what we want to do. Sort of careless in accepting the service, did not have it. And I thought we got back to the practice of doing it, that I would try my best to reintroduce you to the Book of Psalms. It would have been easier to go into Psalm 6 and just pick up where we left off. But who remembers where we left off? Who remembers the last time we began in Psalm 5? And I would like to ultimately touch upon most every one of these Psalms, at least to some extent, in our afternoon services. If God gives us time to do such a thing, I imagine it's not going to be very in-depth, but at least to touch upon the Psalms. And in order to do that, I thought I would present to you something of my own struggles with the Psalms, understanding them, wanting to understand them better. It's a hymnal. It's 150 Psalms that are of varying different types. We speak about lament Psalms, praise Psalms, messianic Psalms, teaching Psalms, royal Psalms, all manner of types of Psalms that are put together in 150 Psalms. And one tends to differ radically from the next. There's sometimes no real rhyme or reason. But does that mean there is no rhyme or reason the way the Psalms have been put together? And my thought is this. Someone took 150 Psalms written in various times in Israel's history, from a psalm that's attributed to Moses, Psalm 90, the psalms that deal with the Babylonian captivity, I mean, quite a distance in time, and things in the middle having to do with the reign of David and Solomon and the matters pertaining to the temple and the fall of the temple, are all addressed in these psalms. But someone put it together at one point and took all these psalms and said, well, let's put it together in a thought out way, just putting it here and putting it there, and next one should go here, and that one should go there, with no thought at all, with overall flow, an overall structure. I would think that's not tenable. I would think that idea, because I was raised on the Trinity hymnal. The Trinity hymnal is a hymnal with 700 some odd songs, and until you get to the hymns for informal occasions, all of them have a theme, and it's a systematic theme. And a lot of it's based upon the Westminster Shorter Catechism and the Westminster Confession of Faith. If you just went through the table of contents, you know, if you went through the table of contents in this hymnal, you would note that the hymns begin 1 to 86. God, His being, His works, and His word, starting with hymns that have to do with the divine perfections. And then 1 to 20 deals with what's called the divine perfections. And then if you knew question 4 of the Shorter Catechism, you would know that question says, what is God? And the answer is, God is a spirit. And look at the themes. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being. Wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That's the answer to question 4 of the Shorter Catechism. And they took the Shorter Catechism and they said, well, let's find hymns that fit with all of these varying themes. And then they have the themes that are addressed by and large in the Westminster Confession of Faith, of the Holy Trinity, the decrees of God, election, covenant of grace, the work of creation, God's works of providence, go to the Westminster Confession of Faith. And you see, this is exactly what they're doing. In other words, there's something that's structuring the hymn selection. They're not just put together with no rhyme or reason. But one of the problems is that in the history of the church, it's sort of been frowned upon for some reason. Theologians have come along, and experts in biblical teaching supposedly have come along, and they've stated out of hand. I'll give you one. This is a man who spent his life studying the Book of Psalms, a German theologian by the name of Hermann Gunkel. And here's what Hermann Gunkel said about this idea of there being some kind of an order of the Psalms. He says, no internal order. No internal ordering principle for the individual Psalms has been transmitted for the whole. to be sure. Sometimes the lyrics and songs stand together in the collection of the Psalter. Sometimes you see a little bit of a relationship. But commonly, however, no internal relationship can be discovered between neighboring songs. So they put it together like a patchwork quilt. It sounded good, so let's put that in number one, or two, or three, or four. With no real endeavor to put together anything with a flow or a structure or some rhyme or reason for why the hymns are found in that order. The Jewish rabbis, they were tough on this point. Here's what the rabbis say about the subject of trying to find an order of the Psalms. Just give me a moment. This is a midrash on Psalm 3. Here's what it says. As to the exact order of David's Psalms, Scripture says elsewhere, man knows not the order thereof. The rabbis are quoting from Job 28, verse 13. The question, the said thing, man knows not the order thereof. Ipso facto, no man knows the order of the Psalms, is what they're saying. That's Rabbi Eliezer. He thought, the sections of Scripture are not arranged in their proper order. For if they were arranged in their proper order, any man so read them, he would be able to resurrect the dead and perform other miracles. Don't ask me why, but that's what this rabbi says. For this reason, the proper order of the sections of Scripture is hidden from mortals and is known only to the Holy One. Blessed be he who said, who as I can read and declare it and set it in order. About order. In order to say, nope, can't find order. Not going to find order in the book of Psalms. Give it up. It's a hopeless test. Well, I think I've told you before, I love detective novels. I love jigsaw puzzles. I love to put things together that are difficult to put together. But I'm not the only one. There are theologians in the history of the church, and one of the things that got me started on thinking about the order of the Psalms is I went down to a prayer meeting for pastors that was down in Covenant Baptist Church in Flemington. Alan Dunn was the pastor, and Alan Dunn gave out this book that he had read and he profited from. It's by a man by the name of O. Palmer Robertson, who was a theologian, and he wrote this book called The Flow of the Psalms, Discovering Their Structure in Theology. And I read through this, and he had a lot of really good things to say, some really good insights, but he came up with these categories for the order that meant nothing to me. And I said to myself, nice try, but I don't think this is going to work. At least I don't see the reason to hold the things we were told about the various things he was saying, and about the different parts of the Psalms. The Psalms here, there's communication, and then there's confrontation, consolidation, communication, and something else. He had these things, and what he did that was very intriguing to me is he took the fact that, like the law, the first five books of Moses, rabbis would say that Moses gave us the five books of the law, and David gave us the five books of the Psalms. And they saw a correlation between five books of Moses, five books of the Psalms. And Wolf Palmer Robertson takes the various books of the Psalms. You know there's five books of the Psalms, everybody? If you have book one, maybe you know what it is. Psalm 1 to Psalm 41, and Psalm 42 to 72. That's the second book. And then the 73 to 89. And then, I'm sorry?
The next one goes to
108. 90 to 106. And then 107 to 150. And those are the five books of the Psalms you see in your Bibles that it's divided up in that way. And I presented to you before the notion that there may have been the reason that the Psalms are placed where they're placed is that they put them together in conjunction with the readings that were done in the temple or the synagogue, because they had a 3-year cycle for readings. And you think of 3 years, 52 weeks in a year, that's 156, right? And you have 150 Psalms. So maybe you break up Psalm 119 and read them, read consecutive, you know, consecutive weeks. And so that the Psalms were meant to correlate with the public reading of the Word of God. I love that idea. Because that's what we try to do. We try to take Psalms that, or hymns that would be consistent with things we're thinking on a given Sunday, find themes that are appropriate. And so why would they do it? They probably do that as well.
But you see, you can't just relate the book of the Psalms to the book of the law, although you can in one way, but also in conjunction with the reading of the law was also the reading of the prophets. Does anybody here know in the Hebrew Bible where the prophets begin? Where do prophets begin for us in our English Bibles? Okay. Hebrew Bibles, does anybody know where it begins?
1 Samuel.
No, even earlier than that. Begins with the book of Joshua. Begins right after the law. The prophets begin with Joshua, goes into Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel. In fact, it's actually 1 through 4 kingdoms that have. You don't have Samuels, then there's kingdoms. The four books of the kingdoms, and that's 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. And then there's a bunch of books that we think are historical that they put in the writings. Anyway, then it goes on. They call those the former prophets and the latter prophets, or what we call the prophets, which is Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then the book of the 12, which are the 12 minor prophets. Anyway, that is written in the temple too. So where do the Psalms fit in with that? Well, I'm here this afternoon to tell you what I think it fits in with that latter part, the reading of the law. And that's because when you think of the book of the Psalms and the way that it's structured, one of the keys to understanding how the Psalms flow, what they're concerned to teach us about such matters as the history of Joshua or the history of 1 and 2 Kings, number one is the fact that these Psalms primarily are associated with the name of David. They're called David Psalms, many of them. There's more than that are called David Psalms. And there's a bunch of Psalms that are connected with people like Asaph and Heman and a bunch of other people who are also associated with David. These were the people that David ordained to sing the hymns and the songs in the worship of God. So it's a book about David in a real sense. And the way in which we should understand the book of the Psalms and these different books that are given is that the thrust of each section are found by looking at what's called the themes of the book. You know, there's five books, and so what would the themes be? Well, first of all, it would be the beginning Psalms. And then you go to the place where the book one ends and book two begins, and you have a theme. You have Psalm 41, you have Psalm 42, and then you move on to Psalm 72 and 73, and then you move on to Psalm 89, to Psalm 90, and then you move on to Psalm 106, to 107, and it's in those scenes that you really find what the basic story is, what the basic theme is for the different sections of the book of the Psalms. Now, I can't demonstrate this with any measure of fullness, but I'm going to try to give you a hint of how this works, so that when you read the book of the Psalms, you begin to realize there's something more that's here than just some praise songs. I mean, that's sometimes a lot of people think. It's amazing how few these Psalms are praise songs. They're mostly Psalms of complaint and lament, of people in trouble, crying unto God out of the midst of trouble for God's help. Now, let's begin. We're looking at the way the book of the Psalms begins. It begins with Psalm 1 and 2. A lot of people think that Psalm 1 and 2 are meant to introduce the totality of the book of the Psalms. Some people have called it the gate through which you enter the world of the Psalms. And it is these two Psalms, they seem to be connected, even though they're different, in the fact that the note of blessing begins Psalm 1 and it concludes Psalm 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Psalm 1:1. Psalm 2:12 is kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. It is a note of blessing. And the way God blesses his people in a cursed world is, first of all, he makes them to be a people of instruction, who receive the instruction of his law. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So we have what's called a wisdom psalm, or a teaching psalm. It meets us right in the beginning. And it tells us, if you and I are blessed, we need to be a people who are willing to be instructed by God's words, by God's instruction, by the things that are written in the Torah. We have to be a people who are seeking to learn what God's Word has to tell us. And then the second thing He tells us is that the one whom God places over the nations as the king is the one who He Himself ordains. We don't have a right to say, well, we're going to vote for the king. God makes the king. He appoints the king. And that's in the second psalm, when in the midst of the raging of the nations and the people's plotting vain things, God says, as for me, I set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And this is what is called something of a messianic psalm, or it could be called a royal psalm. God's going to determine the kingdom. And when you go through the book of the Psalms, you're going to find there are these wisdom psalms, and there are these royal psalms that meet us again and again. God wants us subject to His word, and God wants us subject to the king. Okay? But now, who's the king? Well, in Israel's history, it becomes David. And what you have in the first section, the Psalm of the Psalter, the first book, is chapter 3 and verse 1. The heading says, the Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. David's the king. But David's the king in the midst of divisions that exist in his kingdom. In fact, you read the history of David. David doesn't ascend to the throne of Israel immediately. First, he's anointed by God, and there's a period of warfare and struggle. Saul's oppressing him. Saul wants him dead. And so it's only through fleeing the presence of Saul, and ultimately God taking the kingdom away from Saul, anointing David as king, but then David comes to preside only over the tribe of Judah. And I think it was David and Benjamin and Simeon that were loyal to David, and all the other tribes were independent. They had a son of Saul become their king. And for 6 years, David reigns in Hebron, and only after that does David unite the kingdom in himself. And so finally you get a united kingdom. God's king is reigning over all the tribes of Israel. But as for Absalom, it's obvious the throne is in danger, even by David's own son. And it's a story that's told about a David who reigns in the midst of great instability, in the midst of great uncertainty, in the midst of hardship, in the midst of trial. So in the first whole book of the Psalms, the 40-some-odd Psalms, the 39 Psalms that follow, most of them are complaints. Most of them are, Lord, how are my enemies increased? Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You've given me relief when I was in distress. How long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Consider my groaning, give attention to the sound of my cry. Here's a man in distress. Here's a man in great need. And that really tells the story of how God brings a nation into the land of Canaan in the midst of troubles and distress, and fighting first the Canaanites. They're then looking to fight the oppressors that come among them. Then they cry to God for a king. And finally, God establishes the kingdom of David. And this whole first section is really telling afresh the story of Israel in terms of God's appointed king, in terms of David coming to the throne and bringing all the tribes of Israel subject to his rule. In the midst of great hardship and in the midst of great instability. When you come to the other side of the city, when you come to Psalm 41, when you get there, Psalm 41, again, you have another Psalm of David. In fact, it's the final Psalm of David in this section. And you have, again, the words of blessing. The words that began the Psalter. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Blessed are those who take refuge in you. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. And he's called blessed in the land, and you do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. In illness, you restore him to full health. So God is gracious to a sick people, a sick king, sick leaders, troublous times. God's the one who ultimately brings stability, who ultimately delights in his servants, who he appoints to be leaders over his people. And he alone
is the one who brings the stability about. You see in verse 11, "By this I know that you delighted me. My enemy shall not shout in triumph over me. You compelled me because of my integrity. Set me in your presence forever." That it ends with, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." And then the book 2 begins also with a sense of separation from the divine presence, but also worship in a place of God's own appointment. And that's also something that comes in the days of David. David establishes the place of God's worship on Mount Zion. He brings the Ark of the Covenant there. And Psalm 42 speaks about how these things I remember. Verse 4, "As I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng, lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival." So there's something here of the recognition. The conditions in Israel are getting a little bit more predictable. In the midst of uncertainty, there's yet the predictability of a God who dwells in their midst, of worship that God has appointed in Jerusalem for His people. And so this is a section that speaks more to the issue of the stability of a nation. Not completely, there's still distress, there's still trouble, there's still nations raging, there's still troubles from within and without, but yet in the midst of it there's a much greater sense of stability. "Great is the Lord," verse of Psalm 48, "greatly to be praised, the city of our God, His holy mountain, beautiful of elevation, the joy of the whole earth, Mount Zion, and the far north, the city of the great king." God's established the city, God's established the temple, God's established the kingdom. And there is something of the picture of what the history of Israel was like in the days when David reigned, and followed particularly by Solomon. And in fact, this second book concludes with a Psalm of Solomon. I believe there's two Solomon Psalms in the book of the Psalms. But you see, that's how it ends. "Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice." "Long may he live," verse 15. "May prayer be made for him continually. Blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain," verse 16, "in the land. On the tops of the mountain may it wave." Verse 17, "May his name endure forever, his fame continue, as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." So you have a period of stability. So the first section is reflecting the rise of the kingdom of David, coming to power in the midst of uncertainty, trouble. Now you have the kingdom established in the days of David, in the days of Solomon. You come to book 3, and troubles seem to begin almost immediately. "Truly God is good to Israel, to those that are pure in heart." There's division between in Israel, between those who are truly Israel and those that are not Israel. There are ungodly people in Israel, and these ungodly people seem to do very well. And there's this picture of the way in which ungodly people in Israel, ungodly Israelites, seem to be defying the curses of the covenant. They're disobeying God at every turn. And yet, only good things are happening to them. And all the people that are struggling to cleanse their heart and serve God and give up sacrifices for Him in His service, there's their trouble all the way. Trouble every day. Until He comes into the sanctuary of God. And He comes to see their latter end. And so there's the picture of wickedness that abounds. And certainly as we look at the kings that followed David and Solomon, they went from bad to worse. There were good ones that came along. But now you have the division of the kingdom. You have the kingdom of the north, you have the kingdom of the south, you have terrible kings up in the north, Ahab and his crowd, bringing in Baal worship and all that sort of stuff. And this begins to speak about how there's decline in the nation. So the nation goes in the days of David to come to the place where David secures the kingdom. That's book 1. Book 2, you have David and his son establishing the kingdom, coming to the kingdom to some measure of stability. and maturity and all uncertainty now is declining from this point forward. Things go from bad to worse until you come to the end of the scene here. And it's an interesting thing. You begin with Psalm 88. Can somebody tell me what Psalm 88 has as its distinction? What's that?
Depressing.
Depressing. And why depressing? Because you see, it's one of those Psalms of lament. And the Psalms of lament is someone complaining before God. Troubles are bad. It usually begins with some expression of trouble, complaint, why have my enemies increased? But yet, Lord, you have been a shield about me. There's some word of comfort. There's some word that God has entered the picture as the helper, the protector, the defender of his people. There's prayers for God to come and meet us in our need. And there's usually somewhere, somehow, at some point, in a psalm of lament, a word of confidence in the Lord, a word of hope in the Lord, prayers that God will bring better days to come. Try to find that psalm in the age. It's nothing but horror. It's nothing but distress. I cry out day and night before you. My soul was full of troubles, verse 3. My life draws near to the grave. I'm counted among those that go down to the pit. On and on and on. Afflicted and close to death, verse 15, from my youth up. I suffer your terrors. I'm helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. How can it get any worse? At least I'm in the end. Psalm 89. Now, it begins in a good way. I'll speak, sing of the faithfulness of the Lord to all generations. But then, as you come to the end of the psalm, verse 38, and now you've cast off and rejected. You're full of wrath against your anointed. You come against your own king. You've renounced the covenant with your servant. You've defiled his crown in the dust. You've breached all the walls. You've laid his strongholds in ruins. What's happening? Somebody want to say Babylonian invasion? Yes, exactly. It's the invasion of Babylon against Israel. The kingdom of David comes down to a close, comes to an end. Destruction of the temple, destruction of the city, ruins everywhere. Will you hide your face forever? Verse 46. How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. I mean, it's terrible. It's terrible. And that's where poetry ends. It begins, it ends with the Babylonian captivity. It begins with the destruction of the city, the destruction of the kingdom, the destruction of the temple. Where do we go from here? And recognizing who is our king all along. Right? Recognizing who is our king all along. Samuel has not rejected you, but rejected me. His king over my people. God is their king. And in book 4, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. I mean, we may not be dwelling in Canaan any longer, in Israel any longer, in Judah any longer, but you've been our dwelling place. You're the place of our habitation in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, already you have formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands. It's established the work of our hands. We may have lost the temple, we may have lost the king, we may have lost our homes, but Lord, you're still the God who can meet us in battle. You're still the God who is our dwelling place. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. All these psalms of trust in God, confidence in God. When everything fails, God is our confidence and God is our trust. And then you move into the Lord is King psalms that come in this section. So we're moving out of confidence in temple and worship, order, and all the things that Israel had as blessings that they turned into curses and they corrupted it by their sins. And now there's that renewed commitment to the Lord. This coming back to God, coming back to the basic confidence in the Lord as our King and as our Helper. And then this whole section ends with two psalms, Psalm 105 and 106, that speak to the issue of the history of the nation. It goes through the whole history of the nation, from redemption, from Egyptian bondage, and even earlier than that, and God's promises to Abraham, bondage in Egypt, redemption from Egypt, God bringing them into the land, God being the one who is their Savior, who gathers them from among the nations, as he once gathered them out of Egypt, and gathers back to God. That's the confidence that there's a future. Just as we have a great history, so there is a great future. Still to come. And Psalm 107 is this great psalm that speaks to the issue of the future. It speaks to the issue of the people at the worst period of their life coming to find a redeeming God. Coming to find a God who saves them out of the most dire distress. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His steadfast love endures forever. May the redeemed of the Lord say so. Whom He redeemed from trouble, gathered from the lands, from the east, from the west, from the north, the south. We're coming back home. See, we've been taken captive in Babylon, but we're coming back home. And God is the God who met us in desert wastes, where we had no city to dwell in. We were hungry, thirsty, our soul fainted within us. They cried to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them out of their distress. He led them by the same straight way till they reached the city to dwell in. He'll bring them back to Jerusalem. He'll bring them back to build the city, to build the nation all over again. What am I trying to say? I'm trying to say that as we sing the song and read the song, it's really rooted in the whole history of the redeeming God and His ways and purposes with Israel. It speaks of who the king is, a true like one, a king who's a king after God's own heart, a king like David, a king who's still future, a king who's still to come. It speaks of the dangers of repeating Israel's sins, of apostasy from God, of going after false gods, of experiencing God's judgment and chastening wrath that meets them as it met them in Babylonian captivity. And yet it also gives forth the promise of a future that Israel will receive. And then in this section of the Psalms, you have these Psalms that were always set apart for the festivals. And Psalm 113 to 118 were Psalms that were sang on Passover. Psalm 119 is the Festival of Weeks. Then you had the successive Psalms that would be, I think, the sent Psalms. Those would be Psalms that were journey Psalms as they would come up to Zion to worship God at the Second Temple. Likely that's what appeared. And how God renews the nation. How God restores the tribes. How He brings the tribes to Zion to worship Him in the unity of the worship that they bring as the tribes meet on Mount Zion to give worship to God. Those are all themes that are found in the Psalms of Ascent. You know the book of the Psalms ends with those hallelujah songs. It ends with those praise the Lord songs. But before you get to the final notes of praise for who this God is, how He's dealt with Israel in the whole history of His dealings with them, you have the 145th Psalm that really does close this final section and leads us into the final hallelujah songs. And again, it's a psalm that says, I will extol you, my God and King. Ultimately, it's God who's to be king in Israel. That's why it's so important to affirm the deity of Christ. It's God who comes to be king. It's God who comes to take the throne of the universe in the person of the resurrected Lord of glory. It's God who comes to be king over His people. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you. Your praise and your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord. Greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and declare your mighty acts of the glorious splendor of your majesty. And on your wondrous works I will meditate. All of God's dealings with His nation reflects honor and tribute and glory and praise to His name. They speak of God's awesome deeds. Speaks of God's greatness, the abundant goodness, His mercy, His love, His long-suffering, His abounding grace unto His people. Hence all of His works shall praise Him and give Him thanks. Again, it's a picture of the way in which all of Israel's history comes to redound to God's glory and ultimately to teach us as new covenant believers the lessons of God's grace, what we're not to be doing. And think of how Paul says all these things happened to them by way of example that we should learn, that we should be doing what they were doing. We shouldn't be moving in the direction they moved in. And the book of the Psalms is meant to teach us.
It's not just, you know, snappy songs. It's not just praise songs. This is a book that's simply rich in instruction. And it calls upon us to consider not just what we call the wisdom literature, isolated from the rest of it. It's deeply rooted both in the law and the prophets, the totality of God's relationships and dealings with the people of Israel. So if we study the book of Psalms correctly, you know what's going to happen? We're going to know the Bible pretty well. Because it draws upon the totality of the biblical witness. And it's going to teach us, again, the greatness of who God is. The God of Israel. And all of his dealings with the nation of Israel. Everything speaks glory. Everything speaks his praise. Everything gives us motivation to come to the end of the instruction of the Psalms and sing the final five. Hallelujah. And you all know what hallelujah means, right? Right? Praise the Lord. Praise Yahweh. That's what hallelujah means. And so all these times begin, praise the Lord. And they all end, praise the Lord. All five of them begin on the note of praise and conclude on the note of praise. And the final words that conclude the book is of everything that has breath, praise the Lord. So when you come to the end of this, you realize what it's all given, not so much that all these are praise songs, but to teach us to praise intelligently. To teach us to praise with the richness of the theology of Scripture, just coming to a deepening understanding in our minds and in our hearts, so that we become the people more and more of the book. And that's how songs should be used. That's how the music of the church should be used, to instruct us in who our God is, to sing the great praises of his name. Well, that's a little bit of a picture of how this does hang together. This is a book with a structure. This is a book with a flow. This is not just 150 psalms to be studied independently of one another, but each of them to be studied within the greater context of the revelation of God's name to Israel, both in the law and in the prophets, the former prophets and the latter prophets as well. Study the themes and you'll see it more. So that's my advice. And I hope it's been helpful. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful this afternoon for this time of instruction in your word. And I pray, Lord, this hasn't been conveyed to people to take in after lunch. But I pray that it would help us in our study of the Psalms, and that we would have a greater sense of the connectedness of these great Psalms placed in this book, our instruction and our learning, that we would know the way of blessedness. And we would know the way of worship. We would know the way of how to praise and honor the great God who's made himself known in Israel's history and made himself known ultimately in the sins of 3 years since. So we're thankful for this day that we can spend in your presence. We're thankful for your presence and blessing with us. We pray that you would prepare us for what is before us in the week that is to come, and that whatever we would put our hand to do, we would do it for the glory and praise of your name, as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.